And please turn with me to Acts chapter 21, page 930, if you are using the Bible there in your seats. Those of you who don't know me, I'm Pastor Joel. For those of you who have forgotten me, I'm still Pastor Joel. I'm still your pastor. It's good to be home. Let us give careful attention to God's word as we read it today. We are looking at Acts 21, verses 17 through 26. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Before I begin, I will take a point of personal privilege and just say thank you for your prayers and for your cards and letters. And it's been immense, the outpouring of love and care that you have shown for me and my family, as over the last 5 weeks or so, we have lost my father to pancreatic cancer, we have graduated one of our sons, and we have married off another one of our sons halfway across the country. And life has been busy. There have been no human emotion left untouched in the last month and a half for our family. And we are excited at the new life that God is bringing in little ones to our congregation. And Mrs. Wood and I would remind you, don't blink. It happens fast. And the long nights now will turn into short years later. And cherish these moments. The other thing I would like to say is a challenge to our men. Mike Ewing is putting together this boot camp for us. He has done that of his own volition, frankly, and I believe in answer to prayers that I've been praying for the men of our congregation. There is a great struggle among men in our generation. What does it mean to be a man? The question that seems to be asked more often is, what is a woman? And men are struggling just as often to answer, what is a man? What does that mean for us? How do we treat our wives? How do we treat our families? And the great opportunity in something like Mike is providing is not that you look at it and you go, oh, this is exactly what I need. But know that we are all on different legs of the journey. And we can journey together. And those of us who are farther down the path can help those who are coming behind. Those of us who are coming behind can encourage those who are reaching different new seasons of life that they didn't expect ahead of us. And so, men, I want to challenge you to stick around. You might have to figure out lunch. You might have to figure out wife and kids you maybe weren't expecting, but stick around and let's join together to learn and grow together in a season where there is a whole lot of garbage being fed to men on what it means to rule the home, to be the head of the house, to how we should treat our wives, our children, et cetera, et cetera. So stick around. And perhaps you're single, all the more reason to come, because God may bless you when you least expect it, and you'll need these things for your life. Okay? Last but not least, there is no Explore New Life today, but there is a VBS meeting on Saturday. And so please come to that. Those things were not communicated clearly to the interns, and so they didn't know what to say today, so we won't blame them. All right, friends, Acts 21. We are still in the book of Acts, and we are relishing in the fact that every word that God has given us in his word is inspired and profitable for us. And we come to a challenging text today, in that we see things handled in a way that we perhaps would not handle them in our day or in our context. And we might struggle to understand, how does it apply to us today? And God's word does apply to us today. The part of the preaching of God's word is applying God's word to God's people. And perhaps you might say, well, I've heard from certain theologians that preaching shouldn't apply God's word to God's people today, that that's the Holy Spirit's role. Understand that that is an application of the text. So we do want to apply God's word to our hearts today, because that is part of the purpose. By way of introduction, I'll remind you of what we preached on last time from this text. Paul and his team's welcome into Jerusalem. They come and they give a missionary report, one by one, of the experiences that God had given Paul on these missionary endeavors. I don't know how long that report took, but he shared with them what God had been doing nation by nation, place by place, city by city, as we have walked that road with Paul in our time spent in the book of Acts. And when James, who was sort of the senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem, he was the last apostle standing in the city. All the other apostles had moved out because of persecution, because of various issues. James is left there, and it is him and the elders, those who had been trained up and elected and ordained within the church of Jerusalem. They are the council there, who are leading that, what would be seen as the mother church of all these other little congregations that Paul had been planting throughout the known world. When they heard what Paul had to say, they glorified God. They were joyful. They were happy to hear what God had been doing. But there's something lurking in the shadows as Paul returns to Jerusalem. There had been increased national and ethnic tensions. The Jewish community was prioritizing the ethnic reality over the gospel truth of who they were. We see, beginning here, in James and the elders' response, we see, first of all, God's immense work in Jerusalem. The immense work. Now, it's not clear who all is at this meeting, exactly where this meeting is, but there's some sense in which it is palpable for those who are in the room that what is being said here is true. You see, brother, let's look around you, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And that thousands there is tens of thousands. Some of your Bible translations might use the word myriads. And for generations, that was seen as hyperbole. They're saying, well, actually, if you do the math on this, that's more Christians than there are people. And that's almost like some parts of America. In Texas, there are more Baptists than there are people. Some students at a local Bible college once were doing a research project, and they asked a certain local Baptist church in Dallas, right downtown, with the number first attached to it, if they could examine the membership records. It boasted tens of thousands of members, and of the first 1,000 members, I think over 700 of them were dead. I didn't know they were actually keeping the Lamb's Book of Life there at the church. I thought they just had membership rolls. But for generations, it was thought there's not even that many Jews in Judea. How could this possibly be the case? But I love archaeology. Archaeology is so great. And as time has gone on and they've found census records and census data, they found out that the biblical accounting, even though there may be some hyperbole still tucked away in there, it could be true. Tens of thousands of Christians in Jerusalem and throughout Judea in that time frame. God had done an immense work. When you think of that moment from the Jewish people filling the streets crying, "Crucify him," to that moment at Pentecost when thousands were brought to faith in Christ. Thousands were converted there by the power of the Spirit. And as time went on, more and more were added to their number. There was this immense work that had gone on in Jerusalem. But even that immense work, when coupled with some other aspect, had become problematic. And that's where we see, secondly, the Jewish Christians' imbalanced zeal for customs. And they said, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law." Now, as modern day Christians, we might say, well, shouldn't we obey the command to love God's law? Yes, we should love God's law. It is our standard of righteousness. It is our standard of living. It's the basis for our understanding of all that Christ has accomplished for us in his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and coronation in heaven. The law is extremely important to the believer, but the law rightly stood, rightly believed. What these Jews were more worried about is all of the types and shadows portions of the law and still operating in them. They're zealous for the law. I use the word customs because of the work of Christ, that's what they had become. They were no longer needed, but they were still enslaved into a certain point, a certain way of doing things, a certain point of understanding of all the types and shadows that had gone on before. And again, because of the political situation, this had become all the more important for them to be identified as Jews and to not be seen as compromising with Rome or the other nations in any way. And the best way to do that is to practice the Jewish customs to maintain that identity. The zeal for this differentiation is rooted in that Jerusalem compromise from chapter 15. It's noted here by James and the council, but as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Remember that the question that was being answered in Acts 15 is, does a Gentile need to become a Jew to become a Christian? And what the Jews here in Acts 21 had forgotten was that they as Jews had become Christians also. They weren't in sin for practicing the customs, but they were starting to really tamp down on this. And if you didn't operate in this way as a Jewish believer, then there were going to be problems. The temple motif is dead as far as spiritual practice goes. The types and shadows have ended when the veil was ripped in two from top to bottom. The way had been made for all kinds of people, Jew and Gentile alike. The light of Jesus as the Messiah had become clear. He was the promised one of Genesis 3:15. But the Jewish Christians had become imbalanced in their zeal for the customs that they still held as a culture, as a society. And so we see, thirdly, Paul's exposure to slander and animosity. Paul's exposure to slander and animosity. So not only are these tens of thousands of Jews having been converted, are they zealous for the law? The council goes on, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. The council is looking at this situation. Paul has come. They've received him. Most likely, they have also received the offering, which was part of Paul's zeal for getting to Jerusalem at this time. He had taken up a collection as he had gone place to place, and he's bringing that collection to Jerusalem to help the city because of the circumstances that were causing some of the political tension in the area. Comes, he's welcomed by the council, but the council is not quite sure. The session of Jerusalem is not quite sure how the congregation of Jerusalem is going to receive him, because untrue things have been said about him. And worse than untrue things having been said about him, untrue things have been believed about him. There's two parts to that. It's ironic that those who are described as being so zealous for the law, as that shows, is ultimately zealous for customs. That's the word that the council then uses, would be so disregarding of the actual moral law of God, which is the part of the law that is maintained and carried forward for Christian believers. And this taps into directly the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. The larger catechism cracks this open and outpours all kinds of things. And sometimes when I go to the confession and the catechism, I think some people might think, well, what, is that on par with Scripture? No, but it's a summary of Scripture. We profess it's a faithful summary of Scripture. And so sometimes, rather than taking you to 37 texts and showing you that this is the case, it's easier just to state the summarized teaching. And so as the exposition of the law in the Westminster documents happen, it gives the duties that are required and the sins that are forbidden in each of the laws. And so what are the duties required in the ninth commandment? The preserving and promoting of truth between man and man and the good name of our neighbor as well as our own. Appearing and standing for the truth. And from the heart sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully speaking the truth and only the truth in matters of judgment and justice. And in all other things whatsoever, a charitable esteem of our neighbors. Loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name. Sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities. Freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces, defending their innocency, a ready receiving of good report, an unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them, discouraging talebearers, flatterers, and slanderers, love and care of our own good name and defending it when need requireth, keeping of lawful promises, study and practicing of whatsoever things are true, honest, lovely, and of good report. Now, there are a number of things that touch on this text. There are these men who have made a vow before the Lord, and we'll see where that's rooted in God's word for them. You might even hear the oath that is taken, the truth and only the truth. So help me God, in our contemporary legal settings, at least until the last few years. But these are the duties that we are to practice. These are the things that we are to do. And then what sins are forbidden by the ninth commandment? All prejudicing the truth and the good name of our neighbors as well as our own, especially in public judicature and legal settings. Giving false evidence, suborning false witnesses, wittingly appearing, knowingly appearing and pleading for an evil cause, outfacing and overbearing the truth, passing unjust sentence, calling evil good and good evil, rewarding the wicked according to the work of the righteous and the righteous according to the work of the wicked, forgery, concealing the truth, undue silence in a just cause, and holding our peace when iniquity calleth for either a reproof from ourselves or complaint to others, speaking the truth unseasonably or maliciously to a wrong end, or perverting it to a wrong meaning, or in doubtful and equivocal expressions to the prejudice of truth or justice, speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, talebearing, whispering, scoffing, reviling, rash, harsh, and partial censuring. Now, just so you know, I'm like halfway through the paragraph right now. I'm halfway through, and we could probably stop right now and just ask the Lord for revival. Misconstructing intentions, words, and actions. Flattering, vainglorious boasting, thinking or speaking too highly or too meanly of ourselves or others. Denying the gifts and graces of God, aggravating smaller faults, hiding, excusing, or extenuating of sins when called to a free confession. Unnecessary discovering of infirmities, raising false rumors, receiving and countenancing evil reports, and stopping our ears against just defense. Evil suspicion, envying or grieving at the deserved credit of any, endeavoring or desiring to impair it, rejoicing in their disgrace and infamy. Scornful contempt, fond admiration, breach of lawful promises, neglecting such things as are of good report, and practicing or not avoiding ourselves or not hindering what we can in others, such things as procure an ill name. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. The Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and Judea had chosen to believe lies about the Apostle Paul. All they were rumors. All they were rhetorical tools used to stir up people who were ready to believe, ready to draw lines, ready to live in conflict and strife, even if the basis for the conflict and strife was an absolute lie. And it exposed Paul to the slander and animosity. You can imagine how disheartening it was for him. Where he comes back to Jerusalem almost with this eschatological picture of what the final day will be like, where he is parading back into the holy city with those who had been conquered by God, conquered by the gospel, expecting to be met with joy, and he's met with judgment. Why? Because they were choosing to dwell in untruth. They were choosing to believe lies about the apostle. And the session of the Jerusalem church sees trouble a-brewing. Because he knows the session meeting is going to end and we're going to go out to the congregation and things aren't necessarily going to be as wonderful as they are in here. And so fourthly, we see the session's compromise to conflict. The session's compromise to conflict. So they are concerned what is to be done. They will certainly hear that you have come. And when they hear that you have come, all they're going to think is Paul is out lambasting Judaism, Jewish custom, Jewish practice among the pagans. He's wanting Jews to act like pagans to become Christians, if we can take the Acts 15 equation and kind of turn it on its head a little bit. And so what is the session's compromise to this conflict? Do therefore what we tell you. It is so interesting to me, and I really hope it's interesting to you, because that's part of the whole point of this. It's so interesting to me that the session doesn't go out and say, we're going to go straighten them out. What they do is they create a moment of appearance, a visual stimulus to communicate to the congregation that what they have believed is not true. Now, we can start off the bat by asking, does it work? No, it doesn't work. And we can see in the next section, you know, I don't want to ruin it or rush ahead or preach too much of a, too large of a section at one time. I know that would break your hearts. But he comes in the temple and they make an assumption. They had previously seen this Ephesian, so they supposed that he had brought this Gentile into the temple. I mean, there is so much supposition and reinterpretation and just choosing to put on glasses that sees Paul as the enemy, sees Paul as the less than, not upholding the Jewish customs and standards, that ultimately it doesn't work and all hell breaks loose. The solution that the session offers up is for Paul to obviously, very blatantly, very publicly participate in Jewish custom. And how does Paul respond? Paul says, well, no, I don't have to do this to operate under the gospel. No, he doesn't actually say that. He doesn't say, this violates my conscience. No, he doesn't say that either. Paul willingly bends to the weaker brothers. And he participates in the custom as the session prescribes for him. This is rooted in number 6, where these men are operating from. It's the Nazirite vow. It says, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, not a problem, made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of hair of his head grow long. This is the vow that these men had taken. And these vows were taken for either a prayer for preservation or a thankfulness for preservation or simply, I want to, what we would say today, I want to press in. I want to go deeper into my walk with the Lord. I want to have a more serious, intentional season here of my devotional life. That's why these types of vows were made. And so Paul accompanies these men, he pays their fees, he shaves his head, and he makes a very obvious statement, I'm with you, I'm one of you. Does the congregation of Jerusalem choose to believe it? No. They don't choose to believe it. They ultimately choose to continue living in the lies and bringing Paul's presence in Jerusalem into the very head. Now, these are the secondary means that God is using to fulfill the prophetic word that had been given to Paul along the way. Remember all the people, it's okay, it's okay. I love them. Hey, it's okay. Emily, get back in here as soon as you can, okay? I can preach over what any of these kids can produce, or even all of them together. So if someone's distracted, they can repent and they can keep going. All right? These are the secondary means that God is using to bring that prophetic word to pass. Now, is it ideal that these Christians are living according to these lies? No. Is it honorable that they are living according to these lies? No, but God is using it to push Paul to his appointed end. And in this, fifthly, we see Christ's fight for our freedom. I loved how one commentator positioned this narrative for these Jewish believers, for Paul and the council, the session of Jerusalem. Memory versus mission. The difference between the blessed past and the hopeful future of what the gospel has done and what the gospel will do in a gospel community, in a covenant community. We also find here a balancing of personal zeal and community conduct. There are people who want to do things differently than you want to do them. And that doesn't mean you can't work together, be in relationship together, even work on ministry together. It just means you have a different perspective on things. And that's okay. In church life together, we are exposed. Our sinfulness, our selfishness, our self-righteousness, our pride, and our prejudice are brought to the light. Christ fought his way through the eternal consequences of our sin so that the temporal consequences, strife, conflict, could draw us to him and toward one another. When there's differences of opinion, differences of perspective, differences of practice, we don't have to draw the line in the sand and sit in judgment of one another. Sitting in judgment is Christ's job. What it does allow us to do is to learn to come together and work together and choose to lay down if we've believed lies or half-truths or had prejudices that are exposed and learn to work together. We can let those temporal consequences of our sinfulness live in the light of Christ having taken on the eternal consequences of our sinfulness, because each of us is connected to him. We are in union with him, and so we are in union with one another. And so consequently, we are free in him. Paul was free to do things others thought were horrific because of Jesus. Paul was free to participate in what had become Jewish custom because of Jesus. He could play in the shade of the types and shadows because he had stepped into the light of the free and freeing gospel of Jesus Christ. Conscience is a great blessing, but a poorly informed conscience one unwilling to see outside of its prior programming, its preconceived prejudices, and its preferred practices. And one that is used to sit in judgment of others. That's a conscience that has become a burden to those who have it and to those who suffer because of it. And that's what's going on here with these Jewish Christians. They had consciences that had been informed in certain ways that meant they were misinformed. And all that zeal was misapplied. As God's people set free by Jesus' person and work, let us learn to walk together in unity, though we have diversity. To walk together in love of one another, though we also love things we hold dear in the past and anticipate in the future. To walk together as the body of Christ, all engaging together in the mission of Christ's church in this place as God empowers and places each one of us. The Jewish Christians in Jerusalem missed out on the great blessing of what Christ was doing in the nations because they fell prey to stories and fables. Think about that. For hundreds of years, they had been singing Psalm 117. They had been singing about the nations being drawn into worship of God. They had been singing that in the liturgy of the synagogue. And when it arrived on their doorstep, they beat the man whom God used to fulfill it. They missed the joy and worship due to Christ for bringing the nations to himself. Let's see Christ fully as the sacrifice, as the sanctifier, and as the source of our memory and mission. He has been here working. He is here working. He will be here working, even as the generations come and go and seasons change. He remains the same, even if some of the time-bound methods change. He does not. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Stand with me as we pray. Father, we would pray as your people that you save us from ourselves, that you help us to live in that fullness of freedom and fellowship that has been won by Christ upon the cross. How we can look back at the church at Jerusalem and be heartbroken by the conflict and strife, needlessly so. Lord, help us to be examining in our day and age to see where we are missing greater joy and fellowship because of the perspectives that we have. Lord, unite us under the banner of Jesus. Help us to see within the diversity of opinion and ideas and perspectives the joyful working of the body of Christ. For where would we be if all were an ear, or all were an eye, or all were a foot? We thank you for your creative genius that has developed the church as it is, with the wonderful gifts and blessings that each one of your children has been given, to not only bless them, but so that they might be a blessing to others. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And church, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.